Bibles with you. It's important. If you have it in digital form, paper form, however. We have been looking at, for the last few weeks, if we were to kind of give it a deep definition of some of these titles of resurrection that we've been looking at, the main theme that we're looking at is that Jesus is God. That is the reason that there was such angst against him. Jesus wasn't singularly speaking as the Son of God. He was doing something that was unique at that time, is introducing us to the Trinitarian God that we worship. And so he would speak of God and himself and the Holy Spirit working in unison together. And then a number of times, the things that he referenced in the Old Testament were statements that were made about God, and then he would say, "That's me." And we don't have any reference in any of the four Gospels, where Jesus says verbatim, "I am God." He doesn't say that phrase, but he says over and over again, as he's reading Scripture, and as he's doing things when it comes to miracles, forgiving sins, like we looked at just a few weeks ago, that only God can forgive sins, and Jesus forgave sins. He received worship. He didn't stop anyone from worshiping him. And so what we're finding out as Jesus' ministry, if we're following the timeline of the Gospels, right now Jesus' ministry is coming to a close, so to speak, as far as what's happening in his 3 years of ministering to that area. And we're going to kind of step into that time frame this morning and read a couple of scriptures that really drive home this concept that Jesus was identifying himself along with who God was and is to come. It's extremely important that we understand this as Christians, is that something that has become an interesting trend is that when I was growing up and I'd watch, you know, football players or basketball player, whoever, they'd get on the news, or they'd be getting interviewed, and they like, "I'd like to thank the big man upstairs," or "I'd like to thank God for this thing," or I dedicate this time to God. And there was always kind of like, "Wow, you know, I didn't know that person," and we would say, "I didn't know that person was a Christian." But we live in a day and age when somebody says, "I want to thank God for something," we actually don't know who they're talking about. And so we've seen a new trend for people that have caught on to this. I don't know if you're not sports fans, it doesn't matter. I'm not like the biggest sports fan in the world myself. But something that I've noticed is that I've heard a number of times, "I would like to thank Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." I've heard that a number of times. "I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Jesus in my life. I wouldn't be able to celebrate this moment if it wasn't for the things that Jesus has done in my life." I've heard that a lot as people begin to draw a distinction from saying, "I want to thank God," to "I want to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, for this moment." I would ask you, as we continue through this series, to recognize that that was exactly what Jesus was doing. Is there was this polytheistic society that was around them, where there were many gods and there were many things that were happening around them that people could say, "I believe in a God," or some would even say, "I believe in God." But Jesus left no room for the question of the God that he was representing. He was there saying that, "I am here and I am the Son of the Hebrew God, which is the only true, real God." And so there was no vagueness to what Jesus was doing. He wasn't saying, I am one of many, or I'm that one. And even Paul takes it that far when we read about this in Acts a few weeks ago, is that when Paul comes and he challenges the philosophers on Mars Hill, he's going along and seeing all of these landmarks to the gods that they have there, and they celebrate, and they weren't even sure if they had gotten them all, and so they had one that was called to the unknown God. And Paul was like, I know the God that you call unknown, the one true God. And so when people begin to speak about God in this way as a Christian, it is not just us being able to say, I serve this God, or in vague terms. We follow the example of Christ, and we recognize that we're serving Jehovah God, Yahweh God, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We get to meet all three of them through Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be opening up first in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to read a section of Scripture for you that kind of launched the ministry of Jesus. And what happens is that Jesus at this point, it's going to be early on, we're in Luke chapter 4, and I want to kind of go back in time a little bit as we read this so that we can see exactly what Jesus was doing and saying about himself. And we're going to pick this up where he goes back to Nazareth, where he was raised. And this is immediately in the Gospel of Luke following his temptation of Satan. And there's an interesting phrase that I'll just read real quickly that's not a part of the scriptures that we're ready for. But in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So this is after he's been through this temptation. Now he comes back, and that phrase now is being used where he's returning in power. So let's pick this up in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. It says this, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. There's this, there's almost like this anticipation. He read this, and that can't be it. When he's done reading the scroll, they say, well, you just read, in our minds, a very powerful scripture. And so he rolls it up, and he goes back to his seat. And you could just see, as if this was Pastor Jeff had done that, and he goes, and he sits back at his seat, and all of us are just like, what now? And they all stay fixed on Jesus. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's pretty drastic. Then he goes in, and we won't take the time to read every single part, but he's saying, you're going to say, for example, like, physician, come and heal yourself and do your thing. He's speaking prophetically about what they'll say to him when he's on the cross. And he talks about how there's nowhere that a prophet is without honor than like he is when he's in his hometown. And then in verse 28, we'll pick it up. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. From the very moment that Jesus began his ministry, there was no question that Jesus was aligning himself in a new and unique way to being God. And people that knew Scripture recognized it right away. So now we'll kind of fast forward. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 20. Is it all right if we read some Scripture this morning? We are in the house of the Lord. Many of you who have heard me speak before, you know that I love to read the Word of God. And the Word of God is so clear. It is not my job to bring the Scripture to life. It's already alive. I just read the words. Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to begin in verse 29. What happens here is that Jesus gives a wonderful parable about laborers in the vineyard. He talks again about his death, burial, and resurrection, which we talked about last week. A mom makes a pretty bold request of saying, you know, here's my two boys, aren't they awesome? Can they sit with you and be with you? So he's coming on the heels of some of these events that you might be familiar with. And in chapter 20, verse 29, it says this, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him." This section right here, I want to point out a couple of things. At this point, Jesus now is constantly being followed by a crowd. We hear of when the crowd was pressing in so tight to him, he had to get in a boat and speak to them from the sea. And at other times when the crowd was pressing in, Jesus would break away from the crowd and he needed to just go and be with the Lord, be with God, and have some time alone. And so there's times when crowds would just gather around him. By time in Matthew, when we get to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, this two and a half chapter section in your Scriptures, Jesus is surrounded by multitudes. He's feeding them. He's speaking to them. And so now what happens is at this particular time, when we talk about crowd, a majority of the time, these are people that have heard Jesus speak a number of times. It's basically, if we can take this leap or not, if you just allow me to use this term, the church, so to speak, even though the church hadn't been established yet, of course, but there was definitely something that the crowds were seeing was different about Christ. And so they would follow him and they would want to hear about his teachings. And I want to kind of alert us to some things that was happening in this particular scripture. Is one of the things that I see in verse 29 is it says, a great crowd followed him. And that crowd, again, would be people that have either heard of his things that he was doing or had heard him speak before. And I want to just take for a moment and put us in that position of saying that we're the crowd. We're the people that are hearing Jesus. We want to hear every word that he's speaking. There were people that would, it's evident through Scripture, that people would actually be sleeping all around wherever he was so that the moment that he got up and went, he was instantly surrounded by a crowd. And so if that's the case, what do we see happens to this? They were passing by and they heard some people shout out a phrase that's extremely important. Son of David. Son of David is a declaration that they're speaking to the promised Messiah. That's a very, very important phrase. And I want you to hear this. Let's look at the blind. Their eyes are closed. They're shut. They're on the outside of what the crowd is doing. They're not able to follow the crowd even if they wanted to unless somebody took them by the hand and led them along. And what does the crowd do? the crowd in verse 31 rebuked them and told them to shut up. Be silent. Right? So can you imagine somebody coming and seeking and wanting to know more about Jesus, and we say, no, you can't, don't. You can't speak right now. He doesn't have time for you. He doesn't have time for your needs. The crowd is the one that turned on, if we want to use common vernacular now, the crowd turned on the seekers. That's very important to see, is that, isn't that interesting that we focus a lot of time even on the Pharisees and where they were, and we're going to have time to get to them. Don't worry, we aren't going to leave them out. But I want you to see that as soon as people got into that multitude crowd mentality with following Jesus, there were people that were in that mix, watch now, that were not of the same heart, were not of the same mind, and were not wanting to see as many people get exposed to Jesus as possible. We even find at one particular event where the disciples were like, can we get rid of these people? But what do we find out about our Savior? They cry out again this phrase that identifies Jesus as the Messiah. And we see in verse 34, Jesus in pity. Jesus took pity upon them. I wonder, just, you don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you are thankful this morning that Jesus took pity on you. Right? Jesus took pity. It says in Scripture that while we were still in sin, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait for us to get all polished up and cleaned up and get our act together. He looked at these two men, he looked at them and he had pity on them. That lets us know something, that our Savior actually feels something toward you. He feels something toward you. He desires to be in a relationship with you. He looked upon these two that were crying out this beautiful phrase, and he said to them, what is it that you want me to do for you? What would be your answer to that question this morning? If you were saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. And he turned and said, what is it that you want me to do for you? Jesus was being pursued for the death penalty, not because of his miraculous works, not because of his interpretation, so to speak, of the end times. Jesus was claiming to have the attributes and characteristics of God. And he was speaking to a very specific group of people when he would talk this way. He knew that the general population may not necessarily be as well versed in Scripture as what he was referring to, but the Pharisees were. As I've shared with you over these last few weeks, I believe, and we know this even from Scripture, when we get into the triumphal entry and Jesus is in Jerusalem, this is actually more clear when he actually speaks directly to the Pharisees. But we see this heart of pity towards a group of people that claim to know God but don't recognize him when he's standing right in front of them. And I would say, church, don't get wrapped up in some kind of elitist moment. Instead, what we need to do is we need to recognize that Jesus desires for everyone to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Fling wide, you heavenly gates, right? We want to see as many come to the Lord as possible. That was Jesus, that was what he was doing. Jesus was being pursued because of this characteristics that he was bringing on. This was not language that was used in the first century. They weren't talking this way. When Jesus came on the scene, people weren't just passively using the name of God. It was still extremely sacred. The words that he was using were specifically for a particular audience. And we're going to pick up with this in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 8. He is addressing specific groups. He would use the parables to talk to the people, but even the Pharisees, if you want to kind of dive into that a little bit more, even the Pharisees, after hearing a parable, they would kind of do a little head tilt and a head scratch and go, I think he's talking about me, right? They caught on to what he was doing. While all the other people were listening to these amazing stories and connections that he's making to the kingdom of heaven, the Pharisees were kind of like, hey, wait a second. That sounds a little familiar. So in John chapter 8 and verse 56, John 8:56, it reads this way. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is a head tilt moment for the Pharisees. So the Jews looked at him and said, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That is terrible grammar. But that is it. There is a point that Jesus is making to the ones that are asking the question. Before Abraham was, I am. I want you to see that what Jesus was not being as cryptic as some would say. He repeatedly would speak of himself as coming from heaven, being sent from heaven, being sent by his Father. I am here only to do the will of my Father. Jesus was not being cryptic about it, but it's interesting that the things that he would turn to and look to make sure that they were heard, it was things that unquestionably would identify him as God. And those hearing would recognize those words. And that's where that phrase really sinks in. Let those who have an ear, let them hear. And that phrase means something deeper than just being able to tune in and listen. That phrase means you're going to hear these words, but I'm asking you to not process them through your mind, but allow them to be processed through the Spirit. Let these sink into your spirit. Let those who have an ear, let them hear. And so when Jesus would make these kind of statements, it's something that would drive a message home. And he repeatedly would speak of himself coming from and originating from heaven. Nobody talked like that. He wasn't using some kind of common phrase. There weren't people that were sent from heaven. Look again in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to pull out a couple of verses from there. John chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 38. Here it is again. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this, verse 40, is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is an interesting phrase because manna that came down from heaven while the Israelites were in exile is this reference that they're making. And when Jesus would use that term, I am the bread of life, where he would talk about being manna sent from heaven, that's God's provision. And so he would be saying, I am the provision of God for the salvation of your sins. And the Pharisees understood this. It wasn't cryptic to them. It's kind of interesting that this phrase, I am, would be all that would be required for Jesus to use for the Jews of the day to get mad at him. And so even some modern scholars have said that this interpretation is too vague, and it's even given them some leg room, so to speak, in liberal theology to say, well, Jesus isn't really God. This Trinitarian God that we worship is actually three individual people, because Jesus never said, I am God. But it's interesting how he said it so many times without actually saying it. There was no question to the people that were listening to the phrase of what he was trying to get across. Scholars are funny. It seems like the more that they get to know, the less they understand. And so what would happen is they would wonder if even the original hearers even understood what Jesus was talking about. But it's not hard to see. Because why on earth would they want to drag him to the end of town and kill him for saying something that wasn't all that powerful? You don't pick up stones to just like hurt somebody in their culture. If you were picking up stones, you were intending to kill that person. You weren't just saying, get out of here. You were picking up a stone with the intent to kill. And so these attempted stonings and these pushing out of town, and they were going to throw him off of a cliff. You wouldn't just say that for some half-hearted statement that somebody was making. They understood that Jesus was saying he is God. In John chapter 8 and verse 59, it says they picked up stones to throw at him. So I want to point out three things to you real briefly this morning, if I can. And like I told you, the last few Sundays we've been talking about this divine nature of Jesus Christ, and it's intentional that I'm speaking on it so many times, because I want to address this from a cultural place where we are, is that when people talk about God, there could be multiple types of interpretations. But you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you say that you are a Christian, it's not an identity. It is an actual spiritual DNA that you're speaking of. Because when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, I became a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I am being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And so when we speak of Jesus Christ, we're speaking of a singular existing God that has revealed himself to us as the Savior of this world from our sins. We believe God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one and the same. And we don't pretend to understand how that's possible. We just know that it is. Look at what it says. This is how we know that Jesus is in fact saying that he has divine nature. Are you ready? The first thing, Jesus teaches people to pray to him. John chapter 14 gives us reference of pray to the Son, pray for these things to come. And that's in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The second thing that we see is that Jesus never stops anyone from worshiping him. He accepts worship. And we see this time and time again, even in the Old Testament, when an angel would appear, we see this, people would fall down and begin to worship them, and the angels would pick them. It's, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus never stopped anyone. As a matter of fact, when it was going on, a lot of times people began to get a little uncomfortable. Say, what are you letting this woman do this thing for? Don't you? Is dessert ready? Oh, what she's doing will be written down. And people will hear of it for generations. Jesus never refused worship. Then also, Jesus uses a number of titles that are reserved only for God. Here's one of, if we're allowed to have favorites, he referred to himself as the shepherd. That good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 14, when he refers to himself as the shepherd, that is exactly the characteristic and nature of what God was doing as he was leading people around in Exodus. As he was calling, you know, he's calling out and saying, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize me. And then this phrase, I am, that's used in John chapter 8 and 58. Nobody was tossing that phrase around in first century Rome. Nobody was doing that. No, that was not happening. And as soon as that phrase left his lips, they knew something was going on. Listen to the prophecy that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. It says this, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is the picture that Jesus was laying out for them. Jesus is God. Jesus is taking this and he's saying, behold, your God will come. I want to read to you in closing an excerpt from a book that I read a few years ago from John Stott. It's called The Cross of Christ. It was written in the 80s, so you know it has to be good. A lot of good things from the 80s. He says this, one could scarcely believe in God if it weren't for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God immune to it? A Buddha sits legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But in my mind, I have to turn instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world like ours. Jesus went to the cross with no false ideas in his mind. He knew fully what he was going into. So much so that when he was in the garden, we've read it before, we've talked about it, but it's due that we kind of reminisce through these things again. There he is in the garden, and he says, God, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Scripture tells us that he didn't just pray that once. The Savior of the world prayed that three times before he was taken into custody. Three times he went to the Father and said, if there's any other way, but God, not your will. Is there any other way? Not my will. I'm sorry. God, not my will. Your will be done. The Savior, God Himself, crying out. And what I love about this phrase, I read in a commentary a few years ago, what I love about this phrase, something very interesting, is that Jesus is not looking for the end result to change. He's wondering if there's another path that we can take to get to the end result. Let that sink in for a moment. He still desires that every man, woman, and child on this planet that is there and is yet to come would be freed from the bondage of sin, death, hell, and the grave. Jesus still wants that, but his final question to his Father in heaven, is there another path that we can take to get to our end goal? And not my will. God, yours. Your will be done. And there's no recorded answer. There's no recorded answer to those prayers. The answer that he got was soldiers coming into that garden after him. That's the answer that he got. I want you to know today that there is no question at all of who Jesus was, who Jesus was saying that he was, and to the people that put him on the cross, we can say it this way, who Jesus thought he was in their mind. They completely understood they were putting somebody to death that claimed to be God. And he was. And he is. And he is coming again. Let's stand to our feet together this morning. I want you to just mull over these things with me as we close this time out. I'm going to ask, is Jessica still here? Yes, she is. Thank you, Jessica. I just want to, in these closing moments that we have, to recognize that there is no cryptic talk. There was no side pathway. There's no exit ramp for Jesus not being God. He is God. And anybody who would say he's just a good teacher or he's just someone who meant well and got sidetracked with some verbiage he was using, he would have not been put to death for those simple answers. Jesus was put to death because every leader knew when he opened his mouth and was talking about Scripture, he was putting himself in that position of Yahweh. Every single one of them knew it. And even the demons recognized it. They would call him out by name. This morning, I wonder if in your heart, you're able to say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to know that Jesus turns to us in pity because of this brokenness and this separation. And he says, it doesn't have to be this way. I can be in full relationship with you. All you have to do is confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it. We have to just recognize him. And this morning, I'm just going to pose that question to you and ask you to come to the conclusion of where you are with Jesus. I don't know your mind. I don't know your heart. And even if I were to ask you to lift your hands and receive Christ today, I don't know where that seed would go. All I can do is what my prayer has been since the beginning of this reflection season, and my elders have heard me pray it, I've been praying it over and over again, is that when it comes to that parable of the sower, I've been praying for good soil to receive the seed of the Word of God. That's my prayer. Can you be that receptive soil today? And say, Jesus, I need you as my Lord and Savior. I have grown so distant from you. I have not allowed you to be who you are, who you said you were and who you are today. I just want to give you an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right where you are. Not by a show of hands, not by coming up here. If you do it, my question then is, are you willing to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to have your mind renewed? Are you willing to go on that journey? I want to pray with you this morning. Father, I thank you for every person in this place. God, I ask that there would even be one, not just one, because you left the 99 for the one. But Father, I pray this morning that even one would say, I want Jesus as my Savior. We believe it. Saints, do you believe it this morning? Father, we just ask right now, every heart, to be any heart in here that's a heart of stone, to have it just be softened by your love and your presence. The Spirit of the Lord is here this morning for you to receive. And I just pray right now that your heart would be receptive to the seeds that have been sown into your life this morning. We thank you, Father, for your presence. Those of you who have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray transformation in your life. I pray that you would live a life that is exempling what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't allow the enemy to take a foothold. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you. Be strengthened this morning in your walk. To use some King James vernacular, let your face be like flint. Let yourself just be ready to see the power of God moving in your life. Be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have asked to come into your life. Be transformed. And Father, as we move forward in on this ever so beautiful calendar of next week celebrating the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then in 2 weeks celebrating Resurrection Sunday. Father, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But we have a specific day that we remember the sacrifice that you made. Father, I pray with anticipation. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday would be transformative in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.